This morning we're going to pick up, we stepped away from our study through Luke at Easter. We had our Easter message, and then we had a three-part sermon series on defeating discouragement. And so now we're stepping back into our study through the book of Luke. We're in Luke, the 10th chapter. So I'm going to kind of bring you up to speed just a little bit. Jesus has completed what is called the Great Galilean Ministry. He's done all of his ministry, and now he's beginning to make his final visit to Jerusalem. He's heading down the Jordan River Valley, and he sent out messengers ahead of him to prepare the way, and he's making his way what will eventually be up the mountain to Jerusalem, where he'll give his life an atonement for your sins and my sins. And so we're seeing his ministry now as he's heading to the cross. This morning, our focus passage is Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37, if you want to turn there with me. Verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law, and how does it read to you? Now, first of all, when we see that word liar, is that a Freudian slip? When we see that word lawyer, what that means is this. Please, if you're an attorney, I did not mean that anyway. But when we see that word, you may see scribe. There may be another word used there. But that is not a lawyer in the common modern sense, okay? When the Bible talks about a lawyer, this was a person who was an expert in the Hebraic law. And not in social law, but in the law, the Hebrew law. So this individual is an expert in what the law of the Bible, the law that the Bible gives us, and the law that man has built around what the Bible gives us. And he asks a very important question. For us today, we may ask this question: what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? He says, Teacher, now that word's important too. One of the things that I want to remind you on a regular basis is this: words matter. We live in a world today that throws out word salads, and they don't really think about what they say. They don't really mean what they say. But ladies and gentlemen, words matter. And when we're reading the scripture, we need to make sure we understand that as well. He uses the word teacher here. Now, oftentimes when you see this particular encounter taught from the word, it's often portrayed as a combative encounter. Now, I can't say without any doubt that this is a combative encounter, but what I can say is when I see this man refer to Jesus as teacher, he's recognizing his authority in the rabbinic sense. He's recognizing he's a teacher of God's word. And so you wouldn't necessarily say that about someone if you didn't, you know, have a measure of respect for them or a measure of trust in them. So this could be a less than full friendship conversation, but I don't think we can go so far as to say it's a full contact conversation. And he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He recognizes, as I think any human being hopes, that this life is not all that there is. As we move through our journey through life, and I'm now 52, we realize that our life in this context is brief. It's just like that. The Bible says it's like a vapor. It just goes like that. And where'd Jordan go? Jordan, I want you to know, buddy, just like that. When I come out there and I watch you walk across that football field, and in your mind you're going, woo, I'm going to live forever. Yeah, been there, done that. But we realize that, and the human heart says, there must be something more than this. I want something more than this, because this, quite honestly, is too short. 100 years is a short period of time in the course of history. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what I really love is Jesus' response. The challenge that we face is this. So often we give our opinion or we give our thoughts or we quote experts in the answer to questions, but Jesus uses what's called the Socratic method, and he says, well, what is written in the law? He asks him, okay, lawyer, expert, what does the law say? How does it read to you? And so he says, I'll get there in just a second. So what we have here is a public discussion, which is a common event in Jesus' time. When a teacher is teaching, they would have interaction, and that was kind of like Sunday school for them. It would be like if we were teaching, I would have to have more time, but you could ask questions as I'm teaching, and we would interact. So this was a very common experience. And he asked a very common expression, what must I do to inherit eternal life? James 1:5 in the New Testament tells us this, what? If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of who? God. Let him ask of God who what? Gives all to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That without reproach means this, is when you are lacking wisdom and you ask God, God's not going to say, really? I've already told you that 6 times. Now, we as parents may do that. Really? I've instructed you 5 times on this already. But what the Bible teaches us and what James instructs us is if we lack wisdom, there's a source to which we go, and it is God. This man asked Jesus, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus sends him what? To the Word of God. Because God's Word is the authority. The question indicates an uncertainty in the law's ability and its clarity. Here's an expert, not a trainee, not just a weekend warrior. Here's an expert in the law, and he asks a question that leads us to believe that this individual has a little bit of doubt, a little bit of uncertainty about what he knows as it shines light on the question that he asks. And I want you to know this, that as a Christian, we are called to be students of the Word, we're called to be doers of the Word, and the more that you learn, the more you will learn that you do not know. One of the things Brother Ken Johannan did for me over 30 years ago was he sat me down at his kitchen table and he says, Jimmy, if you're going to be in ministry, you need to know some stuff. And some of the stuff you need to know is theology. See, theology is important. And I thought, whoa, theology. And he brings out this diagram. It's the classic diagram that describes the Trinity. And he lays it before me. And I'm looking at this like a cow at a new gate. And he begins to teach me what this means, to clarify what it means. And as I was out there last week, I was sitting there and I was looking at Brother Ken, and he looks the same and he teaches the same. And it was just kind of this very surreal moment. And I thought to myself, wow, how much I've changed in 30 years. How much more I know. I have 3 degrees, whoopee, and a 4th one that, Lord, I just need to finish. But I have all these things. And then in that same moment, I'm reminded, Jimmy, yeah, but how much do you not know? I know all these things about the Lord, but on the same voice, on the same note, I realize there's so much I don't know. So you see, this man is wrestling. He's an expert, but he's still uncertain. He still needs some clarity, and that's a natural thing. The challenge was the possible intentions in which the question was asked. Now, parents, can I ask you this question? Have you ever had your children ask you a question, and it wasn't the question, it was the tone or the posture that made it not so good? Now, if you tell your child, don't stick your finger in a light socket, and they go, well, Daddy, why? And you're like, well, let me help to explain as best I can, right? But if they go, you go, don't stick your finger in a light socket. I'll do what I want to do. Now, I don't know about you, but one of us in this room got to learn that lesson the hard way. It was called a butter knife. I don't know why. You see, like I said, we don't have all the evidence, but when we go to the Lord and we ask for wisdom, part of the challenge that you and I face is what is the intention of the question? What's the attitude behind the question? What's the posture to the question? And here, this conversation's being held, and we don't, like I said, we can't say emphatically what it is, but what's the question behind the question as he asks it? The response was to send him back to God's Word. Why? He's an expert on God's Word. He trusts God's Word. God's Word has an authority in his life. And Jesus is God of that word. And so he sends him back to the foundation which they both can agree upon. Ladies and gentlemen, if we inside the church, when we have discussion, disagreement, and otherwise, if we could go back to the Word of God, which we are supposed to be standing on, we would have far less contention, because the Word of God should be the authority in the life of believers, not the opinion that we have or the feeling that overcomes us. He says, let's go to the Word. He sends him to the authority in both of their lives. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your strength, and all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, this expert of the law was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. There it is. He quoted it verbatim. And he was also quoting Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance. But I'd like to take vengeance. I would enjoy taking vengeance. You shall not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Can I just ask you this? Who does discipline perfectly? Well, the Lord does. Nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Now, it's a fair question. He was asking a good question, who is my neighbor? Because the word neighbor in Greek means someone who's near you. Maybe that's the guy that lives on the block with you. Maybe that's the neighbor that lives upstairs in the apartment above you that walks with lead feet, you know, like Frankenstein. Or the word neighbor in Hebrew means someone that you have association with. Well, so it's not the person I live next to, it's the person I do business with. You see, he's looking for clarification. You see, these two interpretations would limit the word referring to a fellow Jew and would have excluded everyone else. Now, what's interesting here is this. Being an expert, he knew that he couldn't keep the law. You see, he knew that he was unable to keep the law. And the Bible says, if you're guilty of one, breaking one law, you're guilty of breaking them all. So he knew he couldn't keep it all. And secondly, he wasn't sure he wanted to. You realize sometimes the things that Christians are commanded to do, you don't want to do. Doesn't mean we don't get permission, we don't have permission not to do them. In the true humanistic fashion, he attempts to warp the Word of God to fit his feelings and desires. Now, he doesn't want to destroy it. He's an expert on the Word. He loves the Word. He trusts the Word, the law, but he doesn't want to destroy the law. He doesn't want to dismiss it, but he wants to design it. We live in a world of designer things, don't we? Coffee one way or another, black or ruined, as my grandfather used to say. But we live in a world of what? Designer coffee. If you come with me to Starbucks, you're going to go, man, you're such a snob. Well, that's your opinion. The people at Starbucks goes, wow, he must come here fairly often because it's this and it's that and it's this and it's that. And you know why I can design it that way? Because I can. And if I'm paying that much for a cup of coffee, I should get it the way I want it, right? In true humanistic fashion, he knows he can't do it all. He knows he doesn't really want to do it all. So he finds himself trying to warp the Word to custom design it to what he wants. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. What God gives us, God does not give us permission to bend to our own fashionability. The attempt to split hairs. Now, some of you aren't old enough, but I can remember one president who goes, well, it depends on what the definition of the word is. The attempt to split hairs that this man may be attempting to do isn't about gaining wisdom, but I propose to you it's about picking up some wiggle room. Now, I don't know about you. You may not wrestle with your sin nature, but someone in this room does. And this is the way my sin nature might think. Well, what exactly or who exactly do I have to love? Okay, love my neighbor. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Is it based on location? Is it based on nationality? Is it based on racial profile? Is it based on economic standard? Is it based on that they have sugar when I need it? Who is it that I have to love, right? Or how about this? What exactly do I have to do? What does love look like? Do I have to mow their lawn when they can't do it? Do I need to give them $5 when they need a cup of coffee? What does it look like? What does love look like? When exactly do I have to love? Birthdays and Christmas? Right? When do I have to? Come on now. You know when the holidays come around, some of you guys love them folk more than you do the rest of the year. Why exactly do I have to do this? You see, what happens is so many times, if we're not careful, we want to split hairs because we want to be minimalist followers. You see, when I was a teenager, I had the gift of minimalist. It wasn't that I lived in a small house and drove a small car and only had one set of clothes. It was that I would do the absolute least possible. I don't know. There may be no one else in this room that's that way. My father says, Jimmy, if you have time to do it over, you have time to do it right the first time. But you see what happens, and what has happened in this man's life is he wants to be a minimalist follower. And we, if we are not careful, church, become minimalist followers. Jesus, just how little do I have to do to look good? Just how little do I have to do to feel good? Jesus, just how little money do I have to give to make sure I get inside that, you know, that criteria? Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot follow Christ and desire to be a minimalist because Jesus gave it all, and all that you have is His, and all that you have He deserves. We spend our lives trying to death grip what God has given to us, afraid that we may not have enough, afraid that God won't be able to give something to us. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing in this world you can control. There's nothing in this world you can hold on to for eternity. There's nothing. You can hold on to some things longer than others, but one day death will take you, your hands will open, and everything that you spent your life death gripping will leave you. And too many times, just like this man, we want to ask the Lord, Lord, can you just give me the bare minimum? Can I just make a D and make it into the kingdom? Ladies and gentlemen, if the D is the best grade you can make, then you swing for that D. But we don't have permission to slack our way through service of the King. My parents used to say to me, Jimmy, you can do better than this. I don't think I can. I had a perfect 4.0 in my master's program, so obviously I can. But you see, the motivation was different. As a child, I just wanted to get through and get out. But when I was a child, I behaved and acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I realized that education is a privilege. Education is a responsibility. Education, I get to set the standard for all these young people. When they say, I've got dyslexia, well, join the club. Get on the bus. Let's drive on. I've got ADD. Well, come on. Because if I can do it, you can do it. We can't make an excuse. He wanted to be a minimalist follower. Let's hurry up because I got to catch up because I wasn't here last Sunday. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, if you can imagine with me, Jerusalem sits on top of a mountain, and up there is the temple and the ancient city of Jerusalem, that same city that you see on the news so often. And you would come down that mountain to the northeast, and it's about 11 to 13 miles down that mountain to a city called Jericho. You know that city, Jericho, the one that they walked around and things fell down? That same city. When my bride and I were in Jerusalem, I remember we drove down the highway from Jerusalem down, and you get down to the valley. You go from the mountain where it's beautiful. You go from the mountain where there's trees. And when you get down there, there's nothing but arid desert. And you get to the bottom of the highway, and if you look left, way off over there in the heat, you can see the city of Jericho. And then beyond Jericho is the border to Jordan. And if you go to your right out here, you go further out in the desert, you know what you find out there? The Dead Sea. And so these people were making their way down out of the city of Jerusalem. I won't spend a lot of time here. Now, there will be those that would tell you that this story is a made-up story for teaching purposes. I propose to you it's not a made-up story. This really happened. These are real people. This is a real story. And this is the reason why. If you've ever debated with someone who's an expert in something, and especially if they don't agree with what your debate is, they're not going to allow you to have what they call a straw man argument. You see, for Jesus to have made this story up for this lawyer, he would have said, well, you made this story up, and the story you make up can have any outcome you want, right? It's like this little book, A Mouse and the Moon Made of Cheese. This little mouse perceived that the moon was made of cheese. He wished it was made of cheese, and the book tells us it was made of cheese. Now, you and I both know what? The moon's not made of cheese. So if Jesus were making this story up, there would be room for discussion and argument. Now, here's a very important question before we go ahead. If the moon was made of cheese, what kind of cheese would it be? I have an answer. Blue cheese. Get it? Blue moon? Blue cheese? You see, you guys didn't miss me all that much, did you? And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and we saw him. He passed by on the other side. Now, this man was coming down the road, and not only did he get robbed, he got beaten. Not only did he get beaten, these men were so thorough, they stripped him naked. They took everything the man had. Now, one of the things that tells me is this, man who's left on the side of the road has no indicators whatsoever of who he is, what status he is, what people he claims. It's just a man that's battered, beaten, and left for dead. Now, the two men we meet first we see is a priest. In the temple times, the offering of the sacrifices was the function of the priest. This is the first man we encounter. I don't know how to put it in a modern context. Let's just say he's the senior pastor, shall we? He's the man that should be the example. And the function of the Levites, that's going to be the second man we meet, was to provide musical accompaniment for the ministry, vocally and with instruments, or to act as gatekeepers or guards. So the worship leader was the Levite. He's in charge of these things, okay? He's coming down the road. I don't really understand why, but history tells us that a vast majority of the people that served in the temple lived in Jericho, so they would make their way up and down this road on a regular schedule. If anyone would have known what God's law said, the priest would know it. By the nature of his position, he was to be a person of compassion. You don't want your pastor to be a jerk, do you? It's like your nurse. You don't want a nurse that has no empathy whatsoever. You want a nurse who, A, knows their stuff, B, can do their stuff, but C, can do it with a measure of compassion. It's like a dentist. You don't want a dentist who has no compassion, because then all they'll do is drilling and filling. You want someone who's caring and compassionate. This man should have been that by default. Unfortunately to him, love was not a word that required action on behalf of someone else. He loved God based on his position. He loved God because he helped others do what love looked like, but it did not motivate him beyond that. He simply did what love required him to do. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levite does exactly the same thing, leaving him, failing to show compassion. Now again, we don't know who the man is. We don't know his nationality. We don't know his job. We don't know his financial status. We don't know anything other than that he is a man in need And these two men passed him by. You ever ask the question why? I thought of a few. This is a good one. Well, you know, if I stop and render aid, the people that robbed him might rob me. That's pretty good, isn't it? Does that validate their actions? Absolutely not. How about this? I'm just too tired. I've been up in Jerusalem working all week and working at the temple and doing sacrifice and dealing with those people. I'm just too tired. How about this one? Oh, my Google Calendar, I'm just too full. Ain't got time. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? You know how relevant God's word is? Is if you're a fan of the show Seinfeld, do you remember how that show ended? They were all convicted of failing to render aid by what? The Good Samaritan law. They stood by while another man was carjacked. We live in a world today where we have to put forth a law that says that you should be a good Samaritan. When you see someone in need, you should render aid. You know why? Because so many in our culture today find this list and so many more to not render aid, to not show compassion towards their fellow man. But the Samaritan, who was on a journey, excuse me, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Samaritans were considered low-class people. The Jews, especially the really good Jews, didn't like them at all, didn't speak to them, because they intermarried, and they didn't do Judaism right, if we can just say that. Jews would have nothing to do with them. In fact, they would walk through the desert to not even walk through the land of the Samaritans. And in this man's mind, the Samaritan would be the one least likely. Because you know what's amazing is when we don't want to like someone, we'll start projecting every excuse we can not to like them. Well, he's a Samaritan. Surely the Samaritan wouldn't help him. Well, why not? And he came to him and he bandaged him up, his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend I will return and repay you. This man stopped, he rendered aid, he gave first aid and comfort, he put him on his beast of burden, he took him to the inn, and the story tells us he stayed overnight. And in departing, he left money to take care of this man. And the innkeeper, I think there must have been some sort of trust relationship here, because I can promise you a hotel won't let you do this today. Hey, listen, here's Bob. Bob's going to stay with you tonight. And whatever Bob may spend, I'll come back and pay you. Oh, that doesn't happen today. But what we see here was the two men that were to be the example of God in their world would do nothing, but the one these two men thought was the lowest of the low, the looked down upon, the rejected, that man not only did what was needed, but did exceedingly and abundantly more. He could have stopped and bound up his wounds and said, well, that's all I can do for you. Good luck. He could have stopped, bound up his wounds, and gave him the 2 denarii and goes, hey, maybe you can catch an Uber when they come by. But he did exceedingly and abundantly more than what was necessary. You see, the Samaritan saw his neighbor as someone who was in need, not a distraction, a burden, or otherwise expenditure. We live in a world in need, ladies and gentlemen. You are sitting in a building with people in need. Amen? That wasn't very convincing. Because the good man was a Samaritan, Jesus is drawing a strong contrast between those who knew the law and those who actually followed it. You see, the two experts weren't even doing what they were experts on, but this man they thought to be a lot of things, most especially not an expert, was doing what he should have been doing. It's an interesting thought. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? Again, the Socratic method, Jesus says, okay, so which of these three was a good neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus says, go and do the same. Now this Hebrew of Hebrews has now just been drawn into contrast with a Samaritan. And not only has he been drawn into contrast with a Samaritan, he's been told, go do that like him. Oh, I can tell you the bowel is burning his throat. Acid reflux is being invented right now, ladies and gentlemen. The lawyer's answer is telling of his personal hardness. Remember what I said in the beginning? Words matter. Words matter for what you say. Words matter for what you type. Words matter for what you text. Words matter for what you tweet. Words matter. He cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Remember Jesus said, well, which one of these was the neighbor? He says, the one who showed mercy. This man couldn't even muster the word Samaritan. His hate for the Samaritans, who is what? His neighbor, was so strong he couldn't even refer to them in the proper way. You see why he was struggling with what justifies me righteously? When a man can't even say the word Samaritan? What do you think he would do for a Samaritan? How do you think he thinks about Samaritans? Jesus then tells the lawyer to go and do likewise, meaning that he should start living the law as the law tells him. Now, we are New Testament saints. We are not under the law. We are to be hearers of the word and doers of the word, the Bible says. We are to do what? Who is our role model? Here Jesus draws the line to the Samaritan in his actions. Who are we to follow? What are we called? Christians. Christians. Now, far too often, we want to be called by other things. Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, whatever tag you want. We want to draw lines in all different ways, but the Bible says we are known by our love one for another as Christians, and we go, okay, well, we can love each other, but we don't have to love the world. If we're known for our love one for another, well, here's the truth, is we get so divided, we don't even love each other. You drive past a church and you look at them and you go, that church knew what they were doing, right there. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we are called to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Just as this man was an expert on the law, that was their guiding instructions, that was their standard of mark at that time. He was missing the mark because he wasn't living what he was called to live. And we as Christians are called to reflect Christ. And for God so loved the world that he gave, how much? 2 denarii? A week? An hour? T-shirts and jeans? For God so loved the world, he gave what? His one and only son. What's the requirement for his giving? Nothing. Bible says, for while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet combatants with God, Christ died for us.